Good morning, church. Welcome, guests. Thanks for joining us on this one of the few, probably last hot days of the year. If you can turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we continue our series through this. Hebrews chapter 9. Our text today is verse 15 to 28. Hebrews 9, 15 to 28. Who is the most famous artist that you know of? The kind of artist that paints pictures and draws things. Any names? No, you're as unrefined as me. But if I probably say the name Picasso, everybody knows that one. He was a famous Spanish painter, sculptor, and printmaker who died in 1973. Now, most people here surely, like I said, are clearly as unrefined as me in their knowledge and appreciation of art. When I look at art done by Picasso, I am surprised at what the appeal is. Most impressionist art is like that for me, and all artists begin as impressionists or abstract artists. How do I know? Well, because every child, when they begin to draw or paint, scribble and dot and splash their masterpiece on a piece of paper and then hand it to you with a proud look on their face. You look at the masterpiece and say, "Beautiful, what is it?" And they say something like, "What's a lion brushing its teeth?" Now, to you, it looks like three-year-old scribbles, nothing recognizable to you, but to the child, it is a work of art. And Picasso art, to me, is similar. Yes, there's more to recognize in his art, but as the Lord made me, I get the same excitement in my three-year-old's art as his. But there are some who are opposite to me. Some, in fact, will pay very good money to own a piece of his work. In fact, on eBay right now, there is a certified signed print of his most famous painting, titled Women of Algiers in Their Apartment. The real title is in French, but I live in Alberta and I don't do that kind of thing. One of only 85 of these prints ever produced, and you can buy it right now for just over $4,500. That's a lot of money. And that's just a copy of the painting. What is the value of the real thing, the substance, the thing that the copy copies? Copies can be very valuable, very important, but the copy is always paled by the thing that it copied. And so the original painting done by Picasso sold at an auction in 2015 for the equivalent of over 240,000 Canadian loonies. 240 grand. That makes that $4,500 print look like peanuts. And so it is with the New Covenant. Hebrews, as we've seen through this series, is a book about betters. Better high priest, better prophet, better apostle, better blood, better hope, better inheritance, better sacrifice, and better covenant. Even though the author has mentioned the term new covenant already in chapter 8, in our text today, he tells us in more detail of the superiority or betterness of this new covenant compared to the old. Our text is analogous to the value of Picasso's painting, far more valuable than the copy, and at the same time, the true thing is only possessed by the owner. Not all own the true thing, only the called. I need to mention here that I think in God's design, the very nature of Scripture is inexhaustible, and it makes sense because the Bible is about who God is and what he has done in history. Why that is relevant for now is because every text that is studied or preached, more could always be said, and it will be the case today as well. So keep that in mind if everything in the text is not fully covered. And just like most of Hebrews so far, there will be overlap with preceding and succeeding sermons. I have broken the sermon up into three main headings. One, the mediator of the new covenant. Two, the members of the new covenant. And three, the blessings and curses of the new covenant. Let me read the text. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 to 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that it redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of bulls, of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the gathering of your saints around this city, around the globe today. We ask, Lord, that you would now bless the ministry of your word. Help us to be good hearers of it. Help us to be receptive to the truths therein, and give us humility to receive what is taught. In Jesus' name, amen. First heading, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 15 says, therefore he is the mediator. And so we need to see what the therefore is referring to. So we go back to the previous section, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 9, where we read, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant because he has secured an eternal redemption for us and has entered holy places, the very presence of God, by means of the perfect sacrifice of himself. That is what qualifies him as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, if Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, then it must be assumed that the old covenant also must have had a mediator. Who was the mediator of the old covenant? We could say it was Moses. If we use the definition of mediator as one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal, then he fits the bill in many places. Think of when Moses was on Sinai, and because he was taking too long, so the people thought, they made a golden idol to worship. In Exodus 32:9, God says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Someone who is not a mediator would then either say nothing or, okay. But Moses responds with, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And the result is, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So without Moses and his mediation, the people of Israel would have been destroyed many times over. But who was the mediator after Moses died? The priests acted in ways like a mediator, but not entirely, because a mediator's role is more between the two parties, while the role of priest is one more of a representative of only the one party, the sinner. A priest brings an offering to God on behalf of the sinner. The sinner himself cannot bring the sacrifice required, but he must do so through the priest. But what about the prophets? I think the prophets had a sort of mediatorial role. They brought God's word to the people and brought sometimes the concerns and requests of the people to God. But for the most part, it was Moses who was mediator of the old covenant. And we can see during Jesus' earthly ministry how much the Jews continued to view Moses as their mediator. The problem was, though, that Moses had been dead for a long time. And it only became a delusional idol to think that Moses was mediating for them. And how much confidence should you have if the mediator between you and holy God died? Think of Israel after they heard that God was going to destroy them for sinning against him, and then that Moses mediated for them and God relents of the disaster. So you knew that happened, and then you find out that Moses died. What about the priests and the prophets? Every time you saw the priest sin, and every year you watched the high priest sacrifice a red heifer, first for his own sins, before he could go in to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, I'm sure you wouldn't ever feel super confident in approaching God. I imagine it's the same confidence a criminal has in court with his buddy that helped him commit the crime, representing him as his lawyer. Not super confident. Witnessing priest after priest, prophet after prophet, killed, dying of old age, running away, sinning in disobedience, and being captured by enemies would leave no confidence in a lasting mediator between you and God. But what about this new mediator? He resides in the very presence of God in heaven, as verse 24 states, on our behalf. And so he is as close as you can get to the Lord of the universe. He is the Son of the Eternal Father. What advantage then to have the beloved only Son of the Judge as your lawyer, and to have a mediator who lives forever now, died once, risen from the grave, and eagerly waiting till the day when he returns for his people. And what then of his offering? There is one offering that has been received by God for the sins of people. No others now will be accepted. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And even in the old covenant, no sacrifice was ever accepted to atone for sin. As Hebrews 10:4 will tell us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was never the intention of the old covenant anyway. The blood of the old covenant sanctified for the purification of the flesh, as chapter 9, 14, and 22 say. It was always animal blood, though. Blood not from the sinner, for that would be an abomination. It was the blood from an unblemished, innocent animal. But what lasting power did it hold? All it could do, if offered rightly, was to somehow purify the flesh. It was a temporal cleansing, but never an atonement for sin. It was means of temporal purification, both for the sinner and the things used in worship in that old covenant. That is the large emphasis in our passage today. Blood was always required. Verse 22 of chapter 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 23 says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The tabernacle and temple, along with the priests and the utensils, all needed sacrificial blood for purification. How great then the significance that this new mediator offers a once-for-all sacrifice of his eternal blood. He has appeared into heaven itself with his own blood as the offering of redemption. Animal blood was the copy. Christ's blood is the true thing. Animal blood was temporal and never atoning. Christ's blood is eternal and fully atoning. Notice then, too, that this new mediator is not the mediator of the old covenant. The problem wasn't just that Israel needed a better mediator for the old covenant. God's plan all along was a covenant of grace. New wine needed new wineskins. A new covenant that all the other covenants pointed to. No more copies of the heavenly things. Copies of pomegranates in beautiful colors. Copies of precious metals and gems. Images of paradise plants and angels filled the tabernacle and temple. This was to copy the heavenly reality. Beautiful and valuable, but paling to the true thing. And by way of reminder, this new covenant is the covenant spoken about in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. So therefore, there it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." An eternal redemption, a forgiveness of sins. As our text in chapter 9, 26 speaks of it like this, that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The true reality that the picture of the two goats typified on the Day of Atonement. One goat sacrificed for the sins of the nation, and the other goat with their sins laid upon him and sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It was a type. It was a picture of the full atoning work of our mediator. The sins of new covenant members laid on Christ and him slain in our stead. Their sins, our sins, never to be remembered by God again. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been put away from us. And it is an offering that fully satisfies, fully cleanses, fully redeems, and fully promises. But is it an offering to all? Yes and no. This moves us to our second heading, the members of the new covenant. We hopefully have seen by now that if someone was a member of the old covenant, and they offered sacrifices for their sins according to the law, their good standing in Israel still stood. But they should have never had a clear conscience that their sins were eternally forgiven if that was the extent of their worship. No sinner has ever been redeemed by any other means than the blood of Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It always has been that way, and it always will be that way. An old covenant member could only have been saved eternally by faith in the promised Messiah. And he or she needed to offer sacrifices as part of being part of that old covenant in faith that the sinless animal represents the perfect sacrifice of a sinless substitute that has been promised for the future. The redeemed in the old covenant were washed in the blood of the Lamb like we are. They looked ahead and we look back. Yes, we see far more clearly on this side of the cross. But those of old, by faith, longed for participation in the new covenant promised, all the while living in the old covenant. But to our point here, as the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not all of the old covenant members were made partakers of the eternal redemption purchased by Christ. On the contrary, very few were. And to be more clear, the vast majority of the members of the old covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, are now in hell. But is the new covenant like that? Are there some members of the new covenant that have forgiveness of sins and some that do not? Verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Those who are called. This is not speaking of what we call the general call to salvation. The general call is the gospel, the message of salvation that goes forth to all people everywhere. When Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen, the many called he speaks of there refers to a general call of the gospel. You and I are participants of this general call. We are to share the gospel to people everywhere. But we do not know who that call will be effectual to. There are four types of soil and only one that produces lasting fruit. The called spoken of here in verse 15 is clearly those that have been effectually called. These are the ones that God has chosen to redeem through the general call. He has made the gospel effectual to the saving of their souls. How do we know this? Because the text says that these called ones receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Promised eternal inheritance is heaven. It's eternal life. I'll ask this question then. Are there people in heaven who do not bow to Jesus as Lord and Savior? No. And I've never met anyone who would say that there is. What about, put another way, where it says a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions? Are people in hell who have been redeemed from sins committed? No, it cannot be. And yet, I have met people who believe this. But if they've been redeemed, they've been purchased. They've been purchased from death and wrath. No one has their sins paid for by the blood of Christ who will then pay for their own sins later on in hell. That isn't redemption. That is an abomination of justice. No one has the promise of God remembering their sins no more, only to have God throw them into hell for those same sins that he said previously he forgot. No, this doctrine of limited atonement, or better named, particular redemption, is a distinctive beauty and awe of the new covenant. Contrary to the old covenant, every member of the new covenant receives eternal forgiveness of sins. Look with me also at verse 28 to this point. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he bore the sins of many, not all. That's particular redemption. The doctrine that Christ died exclusively for certain people. It is a doctrine most repulsed by sinful man, for it cuts to the very core of his nature, his pride. And sadly, it is a doctrine even repulsed to many who called themselves Reformed. And I know you may hear that word often mentioned from the front, and because I haven't met everyone here, and because even those I have met, I may not know what you believe regarding some terms, I think it's helpful to discuss this a bit here. When you hear people say that we, or many of us in this congregation, are Reformed, what they mean primarily by that is that we hold to the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace is a term referring specifically to our soteriology. Hang with me. We got Reformed, we got doctrines of grace, and we have soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of our salvation. What the Bible teaches on how sinners get saved, how they ultimately get to heaven. Now, zooming in even further, what we mean by Reformed is that we have a specific doctrine of salvation that is monergistic and Calvinistic. Monergism means that the triune God alone is responsible for saving sinners ultimately. The opposing view is called synergism, the view that both God and man play a role together in the saving of one soul. Even if God does most of the work, it still requires man's faith, and so it is synergistic in the end. And Calvinistic is a term that it just seems to ruffle many feathers. And perhaps I'll leave the rabbit trail there before the rabbit starts spelunking into a cave destined to China. But for our purposes today, within this doctrine of salvation, we believe that God limits the extent of his saving grace. This is where many call themselves four-point Calvinists instead of an Orthodox five. Yes, you may meet some here who say that they have no camps, no labels, no affiliations besides being a disciple of Christ. And yes, it does sound very spiritual, but after you hear his or her doctrine of salvation, feel free to place them in the camp that they necessarily have placed themselves in, but just do it in your own mind lest they be offended. Christ died for his church. He died for his bride. In John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Later, the Jews go to him and say, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ." And Jesus says, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus dies for his sheep. The sheep receive eternal life, and not everyone is a sheep, he says. That's particular redemption. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I hated, Romans 9. Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Does everyone then come to Jesus? No. That means that the Father does not draw all men to the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1 says that God chose a specific people to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. For all my brethren that would call themselves then this four-point Calvinist thing, I say you cannot be. I don't think there's such a thing if you are consistent. So you believe that a man is totally depraved in himself. You believe that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, haters and enemies of God, and that in themselves there is no good thing. And then you believe that God unconditionally elects a people, that he chooses to save people based on his own will, nothing that he finds in them, not how good they are or how good they will be once he saves them. And you believe that God's grace is irresistible, that if God sets his saving grace and love on a person, that there is no stopping that grace to the saving of their souls. And you believe, once saved, always saved. If God saves a soul, that soul cannot be unsaved in the future. If God finds his sheep, there is no way that the great shepherd will lose any of his flock. And so you believe that those truly saved will come to faith, will continue in faith until the end. And so if you believe all of those things regarding the doctrine of salvation, how can you not see that the blood of Christ is effectual only to certain people? The whole system is tied together. If you start pulling on a strand of the whole, so as to remove it, you end up pulling until there is no garment left. If you believe that Jesus died for every human being, then if consistent, you necessarily find yourself in a camp with the universalists. The people that say that everyone will be in heaven because Jesus died for everybody, including the unrepentant Hindus, Buddhists, Mormons, atheists, and so on. This is not a good camp to be in, by the way. Nor does it glorify the Lord. And neither does it glorify God to say his work was in a way ineffectual. Our Lord must be praised for his atoning work. Not one drop of his blood was wasted. Every drop paid for the sins of his chosen people. Every lashing he took, every bruise he endured, every hair that was plucked from his beard because of his sufferings was effectual in atonement. Christ did not agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane for a potential redemption. Our Lord did not sweat great drops of blood in torment of soul, beholding the cup of wrath that he must drink for the chance of saving sinners. just for the opportunity that ultimately lied in the hands of the sinner. No, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. The joy of offering full forgiveness to a multitude of people that the Father drew to him. For the joy post-crucifixion, he anticipated the day when a multitude of angels would proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then every other creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea joined them in saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Our Jesus is the Lamb slain for his people. He is the great shepherd who loses none that are his. He is the great physician who regenerates hearts and makes new creatures, never to be old creatures again. Let us then not be ashamed of the sovereignty of God. He is the potter and we are the clay. We need not understand the why to everything divine, but we must be in awe and thankfulness that he is a good and holy God who works all things to bring most glory to his name. I had a friend in Christ years ago who was so repulsed by the idea that God was so sovereign that he orchestrated all of human history, including the sinful actions of men, to bring the most glory possible to himself in the end. I asked him, "Are you saying that there was a potential universe in history that could have brought more glory to God in the end?" And he said, "Yes, for sure." He thinks that God would have been more glorified if Adam had never sinned. That makes the gospel plan B. And the scriptures are clear. The cross was planned before anything was created. And the reason it was because it would bring the most glory to the triune God. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy both glorify God in the end. So to conclude this section, I'll make one last remark. Some are probably thinking, whew, good thing. I think the main reason that people don't want to believe that Jesus only died for a specific people is because they think that it makes God look bad. They think that it is somehow cruel for God to only provide salvation to a chosen number of rebellious people. And because they want to make sure that people don't think that God would do that, they say that Jesus died for every human that has ever lived. But it is the sinner's fault that they don't believe. But we've already seen that this would be a perversion of justice if he actually atoned for the sins of all people everywhere. But to imagine the difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor was the fact that you, in your wisdom, acted upon the grace given you and your neighbor didn't is ridiculous. To think that he had the same chance of being saved for all eternity as you, but he didn't take advantage of the love shown to him, would give you boasting power. Praise be to God that he has taken that option away from us, though. You are free to boast in the cross of Christ on your behalf alone, not the cross plus something within you. Besides this, the very thing that the synergist is ashamed of with the monergistic view, he has to deal within his own system. The person who thinks that Jesus atoned for the sins of every human being has issue with the idea that if Jesus only died for the sins of select people, it somehow limits God's goodness because he created people who would never believe in Jesus for salvation. But what about their own view? Does it solve the dilemma? No, because in their view, they believe that God wanted to save every human being. And so Jesus died for every human being, but not every human being repents and believes, and so not every human being is saved. But the question must be asked, didn't God know before he created the world that certain people would not believe the gospel? And then in your view, he proceeded to create them anyway. So both views come to the same point. God is sovereign to do what he wants. But only in the monergistic view of salvation do we find unity in the scriptures. One view proclaims the sovereignty of God and the effectual nature of Christ's atoning work. Jesus' blood purchased all that it was intended to. The other view proclaims the sovereignty of God and the ineffectual nature of the cross. Jesus' blood purchased only some of what it intended to. And so why emphasize this point, you may ask? Well, because it's in our text. And the whole Bible teaches it, and if that be the case, we ought to believe it. You should care far less about how a doctrine feels to you rather than what the Bible clearly teaches as truth. The death of Christ was 100% effectual in redeeming a multitude that only God knows from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. His death has redeemed a specific people who, because of his work, are now called children of God. Now let's move on to our third heading, the blessings and curses of the new covenant. When we look at the covenant at Sinai made between God and Israel, we see that along with the parties involved, and in addition to the blood required, we also see blessings and curses for keeping the covenant or for breaking the covenant. God commanded Israel upon entering the promised land, they were to set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal as a continued visual reminder of the stipulations of the covenant. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20 summarizes this reminder for Israel well. He says, God says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." What then are the blessings and curses associated with the new covenant? Again, we'll demonstrate the superiority of this new covenant over the old. To the members of this new covenant, there are only blessings to be had, no curses. Look again with me at Jeremiah 31, 34, or just listen if you want to flip there. Jeremiah 31, 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." In the old covenant, you could have seen your neighbor in sin and said to him, "Don't do that, know the Lord instead." And that neighbor very likely would not have known God. But in the new covenant, all members have been made sons and daughters of God. Every member of this covenant has been reborn and made new creatures in Christ. Every member of this covenant knows the Lord. Not knows of the Lord as it was in the old, but spiritually knows the Lord. Members of the new covenant eagerly wait for the day when we see that same God face to face. Old covenant members trembled in fear from the presence of God and pleaded with Moses to talk to him alone. But look, the text says that we eagerly wait for him. When our faith is turned to sight, that's the day we're waiting for. And we behold the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. Another blessing, we pray to God as our Father. That's how close we are to him. Christ is called our bridegroom, the one who laid down his life for his bride. Who could be more known than a wife known by her husband? Exponentially more than when your husband is the one who set the stars in the sky and declares the end from the beginning. What other blessings then? Hebrews 9:15, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The first covenant had the blessing of a long life in the land of Canaan upon obedience. But the new covenant has the blessing of an eternal life, a never-ending life in heaven upon the obedience of Christ. Alien righteousness credited to our account makes us inheritors of heaven. And since we could not dwell with God in heaven in sin, the other blessing of this covenant is that our sins have been paid for. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and in that he bore the sins of the members. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ has entered heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he has entered there not with animal blood, but blood his own. An eternal mediator is a tremendous blessing to new covenant members. No condemnation, no fear of judgment, full confidence that our petitions are heard, full confidence in knowing grace is given and help is sent when we need it. The one who perfectly obeyed the law of God and who conquered death, he is our advocate. What about the blessing that verse 28 says? And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is a day when Christ will physically return, but not to deal with covenant member sins. These have already been dealt with upon that cross, but rather he is returning to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This saving has reference to the ultimate end of our sanctification, the glorification of the redeemed, the final page of the final chapter of history. What a blessing then to know that Christ is one day going to consummate all things and come for his bride, the church, and bring them finally as a whole to his heavenly home that he's been preparing for us. The blessing necessarily means also that new covenant members have been given knowledge and a joy of the Lord, that they eagerly wait for him. He is our prize. He is our bridegroom. He is the master that we love, gone on a long trip, but is returning one day. He is the beloved king returning to his kingdom in victorious glory. He is the long-awaited prince of peace who will finally rest our souls in that heavenly Canaan. Part of being members of the new covenant by faith, we receive the blessing of God the Spirit indwelling us. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to all who have been redeemed by Christ's blood upon faith. And God the Spirit empowers new covenant members to live lives of obedience to Christ's commandments. Remember, we are never saved because of our work, but rather new covenant members have been saved to work. Now redeemed and filled with the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, new covenant members are blessed by building up eternal treasures. Now redeemed, we can please the Lord in doing good. Outside of Christ, no one does good, no, not one. We have the blessing of being ministers of reconciliation, seeking to reconcile the lost to Jesus. We have been made a kingdom of priests, ministering the word to each other and to the world. We have been blessed by becoming his body with him as our head. We have been gathered into a united family of Jew and Gentile to live, worship, and adore all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he will do. That should suffice for now for the sake of time, but we know that there is an eternity of blessings that await all new covenant members. Now, what of the curses? Since I said no curses remain for new covenant members. There indeed was a curse associated with the new covenant, and that was Jesus becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Transgressions committed under the first covenant have been paid for, verse 15, which for us, most of us here are Gentiles, has reference to breaking God's moral law. Our sins have been paid for. The curse that comes with disobeying God's law is death. We are cursed because of Adam's sin, which passes to every human through conception. And then we are extra cursed because we continue to build our sin debt on top of that. But Jesus takes that curse upon himself and bears the wrath of God that is due us. I must emphasize that there are no curses for New Covenant members. There are necessarily curses, then, for all those who are not New Covenant members. Verse 27 of chapter 9 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." A judgment awaits all of humanity. Death awaits us all, newborns, children, youth, college age, middle age, and seniors, and whatever is above seniors. No one can escape it. All must take the plunge into the river of death and cross the other side. What awaits the New Covenant member on the shores across the river are the open arms of a loving Savior with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." And what awaits the unbeliever on the shores across the river are angels that would cause you to faint with fear right now. And they're sent to bind you hand and foot and bring you to the courtroom of God. This courtroom has no defense or prosecution lawyers. There is no need. The judge has seen everything you've ever done. He has known every thought and intention you've ever had. He has been present for every wicked action you've ever been a part of. He was there when you rose up in unthankfulness to him, and he was there when you lied down in hatred to his son. And in the middle of hearing your sentence of condemnation, in a last desperate attempt to justify yourself, you tell the judge you have a gift of your good deeds to give him. Back on earth, this was your greatest possession. You kept track of all the good things you did and made a treasure chest full of them. You open this chest up every once in a while, like a pirate needs to see the glimmer of the gold before he falls asleep. Your most prized possession you hand to the judge as a gift. The angels guarding you open the treasure chest up and they pull out a filthy rag. In confusion and alarm, you cry out that there's been a mistake. Somehow, someone has replaced your good works with this filthy rag. But the judge points behind him to a mountain off in the distance, a heap of these same rags. And he tells you that outside of union with his son, everyone presents these rags to him. And only then, at the judgment throne of God, do you see the worthlessness of your good deeds before the Lord of the universe. Only then will you realize that God is just in sending you to hell now to pay the penalty for your sins. Please, today, if this is you, do not delay. There is time to flee the wrath to come. Rest not in being outside of the covering of protection that Jesus provides. Rest alone in being clothed with a robe of perfect righteousness that he merited for his people. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, should be your slogan. Come to Christ in faith this morning and find joy in being forgiven of your sins, inheriting eternal life, knowing God as your Father, Christ Jesus as your mediator, the Holy Spirit as your comforter, and the church as your body and eternal family. For everyone else, let us give thanks for all of these blessings that are ours in Christ, and let us live this week to praise our mediator who has made us members of the new covenant in his blood. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great work that you've done in our midst, that you have gathered a people from all corners of the earth to glorify the name of the only true God, that we have been redeemed through the blood of your Son. And Lord, we ask that you would make this all the more precious to us, that it would, this reminder of the great work the Lord has done would be cause to turn from sin this week, to go to your word, to go to your throne in prayer, and to seek help from our eternal family, that we may fight this fight against the flesh and the devil and our sinful nature, Lord. We praise you that Christ is our mediator. You have given us eternal life through his blood. Help us to never boast in anything that we do outside of that. In Jesus' name.